All right, well, we're in chapter 10, verse 17. I am very stuffed up right now. I don't know if you can tell it in my voice, but it might be a little struggle here this morning, so if I hack and cough, excuse me. At least you're not sitting close. And you're not in the splash row. None of you. You should be, but you're not. No, I'm just kidding. Well, let's start. We're gonna go through verse 31 here. So let's read through the passage here. It says, "Now as he was going out," I don't know if that's really gonna help me. It's more of a, you think so? Yeah, but then I'll choke on it, and you'll be up here doing mouth to mouth, and I don't want that to happen. "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do no defraud. Honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take the cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and answered and said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible.' Then Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you.' So Jesus answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first, and the last first.'" So when we look at this, you know, mine says that Jesus counsels the rich young ruler, and really Mark doesn't mention ruler in this, but we know in Luke here parallels this Mark portion of Mark here, and he calls him ruler, young rich ruler, and also so we know the status here of this young man is maybe one that is extraordinary, one that perhaps is different from all the rest of the people. He wasn't just a young man, but he was a ruler. Josephus, the historian, would use the same word to describe those that were in the Sanhedrin. So perhaps he was part of the religious authority. Perhaps he was part of the, you know, the ruler of the synagogue, or, you know, that we talked about earlier. But he was firmly planted within the status and position of authority within the community. So here we have a young guy, young leader, and he comes to Jesus. He kind of risks his life in a sense, his livelihood. He comes to Jesus. Now Jesus at this time is quite, you would say, hated by many within the community. He has, his reputation has went before him, and there's many that the Pharisees are always plotting now against him, trying to find him to be wrong, inaccurate, against the law, against God's word, that they would know. So here he comes, and similar to Nicodemus, he might have come at a point in time when it was, kind of hidden. You know, Nicodemus came at night. We're not familiar with why and when he came, but he came for the purpose that he knew that within the Lord had something powerful that could change his life. He was in need, right? He was in need of change, and he was really in need of the eternal hope, the life everlasting, right? So that's why he came. But it says there that there was one, the ruler, the rich young ruler there, that would run to Jesus. He ran to them with a purpose, right? We don't run to somebody if we don't have purpose. But he wasn't following Jesus. He wasn't living according to what Jesus said, right? Many people today pursue God, per se, but they don't live according to His words. They don't follow Him. They might say, "Oh, I pursue God," but their lives show us a different picture, right? Their pursuit is often to make Jesus, his gospel, false, and to make their gospel true. They don't necessarily want the gospel. Though every time we come to Jesus, we can always be assured that He's going to give us the truth. We might not like the truth, but where is our heart? Is it in an acceptance place? Are we willing to accept what He has for us? It says that He knelt before Him, which gives us a picture of prayer. And of course, hundreds and hundreds of people have said that they have humbled themselves in prayer before the Lord. But have they? Has He heard their prayers? And has He answered them? Are they willing really to receive from the Lord? Are they kneeling before Him in hopes that they will receive their way? Right? In John 14:6 would come, "I am the way," not Fred's way, you know, Fred's truth, Fred's life, rather than Jesus, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So, you know, how do we come to Jesus? You know, as we posture before the Lord, does it mean that we are following Him? Well, this young man wasn't following Him. But he did all the things that most Christians should do. They should run after Jesus with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind. Right? We should pray. We should kneel before the Lord. We should, you know, be in deep prayer for to know the will of God, right? As Christians. So as we look at this, the outside appearance looks holy, looks set apart for the Lord. But as we read through it, we know where His heart is, don't we? So the ruler there would come to Jesus and he would call Him good teacher. "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" I don't know about you, but any time that I've ever inherited anything, it's not because I did something. It's because the person that has handed me the inheritance decided on their own free will that I was to inherit that. It was a free gift, right? I don't do something in order to inherit, right? Often you'll see family squabbles over inheritance because they think that they deserve it over the other person. Well, I'll tell you what, we don't deserve eternal life. None of us. Zero of us. Right? But there's an inheritance there for us on account of the grace of the Lord. You know, He is so gracious to us. He is so wonderful. He is so faithful, as we kind of talked about this morning, even during our praise time. He is just so good. But good teacher here, when he was saying good teacher, what he was meaning by that Jesus was morally straight here. He was perfect. He was morally perfect. And of course, when he referred to him as a teacher, he was one that taught the things of God as well as the duties of man. What man was supposed to do. So he had some authority there. He was good, morally good. He was recognized as that. Upright, righteous, those kind of terms. But he also was a teacher. He was one that would teach the things of God because he knew it, because he was God. I like the statement where Jesus would say, Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? I think he's trying to make the man think here a little bit, ponder the fact that he, standing in the flesh there, Jesus, in front of this young, rich ruler, was actually God Himself. And that his conscience wasn't lying to him this time, but that he was actually, has identified God in the flesh. He was running to the right one. So he asked the question that many ask today is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? How do I have eternal life? What do I get to do? What do I do? And you know, when the question is asked a stranger if they believe in heaven and they say yes, and you might ask them, well, how do you get to heaven? And they might say, well, by doing good works. It's always about doing. Have you ever noticed that? It's about something that we did. If only we could improve, God would have favor on us and give us the gift of eternal life. But that's not the gospel, is it? The gospel says that we must come willing to believe. That's all we have to do, is believe. It seems so simple, though. We can't do something on our own. People get really hung up on it. You know, do they? You know, if the Bible is true, we don't do nothing. Isaiah would say that our righteousness is what? But filthy rags. They're useless for cleaning. You wouldn't want to use a filthy rag to clean, would you? And yet we think our righteousness is going to fulfill our position in heaven, is going to satisfy God. And allow Him to give us eternal life. Why don't you turn to John chapter 6. You know, this was right after Jesus was feeding the 5,000. Matter of fact, His disciples would go out onto the sea and was fishing there, and a storm would blow through. And of course, Jesus would walk upon the water. He would walk there upon the water to His disciples who were fearful, and He would calm them and say, It is I, do not be afraid, in verse 20 of chapter 6. In verse 20, I want to read through verse 22 here for a little bit. It says, On the following day, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, saw that there was no boat there, except that one which His disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat, with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into the boat and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi," or teacher, right? "When did you come here?" Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures for everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has sent his seal on him." And they said to them, "What shall I do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. It is to believe, that is the work of God for us. It is to believe, to trust in, right? To entrust our lives, to trust what we do into his hands. If we don't trust in him, who are we trusting in? Of course, our works, right? What we do. In verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore, they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day." What a wonderful promise we have in just believing. Is there anything more we can do than just believing? As I said earlier, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes through me, no one comes to the Father except through me." It's the belief that Jesus Christ, in his power, in his resurrection power, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, popular verses here. "For by grace," right? "By grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." It is a gift of God. It is a gift that's given from the hand of God to us. But we must receive it by faith. We must believe on him. We must trust in him, right? Well, but what does it say in Romans 10, verses 8 through 9? It says this, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe, that believe there means entrust into. As we believe, we entrust ourselves into His hands. Believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, Jesus from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, saved from what? Saved from damnation, saved from hell, right? There would be no reason to be saved if you weren't being saved from something. And the Bible and the Scriptures are very clear that we are being saved from our own wages. For the wages of sin is death. Everlasting death. Just as there's eternal life, there's everlasting death. It never goes away. And so here in Mark, you know, he accredits Jesus as being good. Jesus makes a point of asking him why he would consider him good. You know, and he was good because he was God. And he really wanted this man to understand who he was. He understood his commandments. In verse 19, he says, "You know," meaning Jesus understood that this man knew the commandments of God. That he wasn't, you know, like some, many are, right, that come and you talk to them about Jesus, they don't know a hill of beans about Jesus, but this young man knew something about the commands of God, which tells us that maybe the writings there where Josephus referred to the ruler as part of the Sanhedrin there in his writings, maybe this guy was one of the Sanhedrins. Maybe he did know. Maybe he was a Pharisee that knew the law well. He understood it. And he tried to keep it honestly. But notice here, Jesus goes right to the Ten Commandments, right? He says, "Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." He goes right to them. Well, if you look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, you'll find that the first six there deal with men, and deal with men, and the first four deal with our relationship with God. Well, Jesus would point out here, in a sense, you know the commandments. You know these, meaning you put them to practice in your life. You know those. And all these that he would say here would be relative to his relationship to man. Not to the Lord, but to man. It's a pretty good report if we can say that we uphold these commands. Because it tells us our heart toward mankind, right? It's interesting here is that he says, do not defraud. And you look back at Exodus 20, you won't find that there. You won't find defraud. And I got thinking about that, and I was thinking, I wonder why Jesus put that in there. Because what it really means is that through deep deceit, you have ripped somebody off. You have stole from them. So you could say that Jesus could have said that was covered when he said, "Do not steal," right? Because defrauding is just stealing from somebody deceitfully. But in my thought is that Jesus may have known this guy's heart. And though his picture was painted on the outside as being somebody that was outstanding in the community, that he had postured himself well as a ruler or a leader amongst the community, he was still tainted with sin, wasn't he? And perhaps in his dealings, he defrauded people. He stole from them. It's just an interesting point. We won't know until we are in heaven, of course. But the one thing that he doesn't mention about this man is the very last commandment, and that is coveting your neighbor's stuff. I'm wondering if the man didn't covet because he had everything. There was no need for him to covet in any way because he had everything. He had everything that was available. He was that rich. He was that rich. I don't know. But for the most part, you know, it seemingly, as he's questioned here in his response there, he pleads with Jesus and he says, "Look it, Lord, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And then the lightning bolt hit him. Because I recall back Jesus saying, "If you have lusted for a woman, you have committed adultery." Right? "If you've hated your brother, you've killed." Right? So has he completely kept these commandments, or is it just a show? Is it a game that he's playing? A righteous game. And many in the church, I think, are playing this today. They put on a good smiley face. Everything's okay, you know. Heard a guy on the radio says, "Yeah, you know, the guy comes to church and, you know, the kids get up, they're annoying, and he's yelling at the kids and he's all angry at his wife and he walks into church and things are so wonderful." And don't say you haven't ever been there, because we've all been there. But there's a realness that needs to happen within the church today. It's kind of humorous, in a sense, that depiction there. But the seriousness is that what we do to God? Do we try to blind God with our smile, our radiant smile? We try to blind Him, in a sense, from our sin. He knows our sin. So I think within these commands here, even though it would seem that Jesus doesn't call him out on it, Jesus knows, doesn't he? He knows what troubles him, what affects him. But look at Jesus' response. It says, "Then Jesus looked at him." You wonder how he looked at him, don't you? Like, "Yeah, right. Give me a break." But it says that he looked at him and he loved him. You know, he agapeo'd him. He loved him. That love is a welcoming love. Even though God knew the truth, he was welcoming this man in to receive grace, right? In order to receive grace. Jesus was fully aware of everything he was going through. He understood his position in the community. And he was certainly aware of all his sin. But yet he welcomed him to trust him with everything. And when Jesus commands us, if we trust him as our Lord, when Jesus commands us, we know that he, since he is God, he sees the beginning from the end, and therefore we don't have anything to worry about. What he's asking might seem ridiculous to most. And if a mere man walked up and perhaps asked us the same thing, I would certainly hope that nobody would do it. But if God himself walks in to your prayer closet and tells you to do something, that is ridiculous. That is unusual. We need to submit to the authority of God and do it. And understand that He knows all and that He knows what's ahead of us. So Jesus would challenge his statement there of, "What shall I do?" And He goes on and He says, "One thing you lack." You know, if only I lacked one thing of being good. Right? I think this guy was probably more self-righteous than anything, but he probably had more than one thing, but this was the major thing. This was the major thing. You know, if there's a major thing, this is it. "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and take up your cross and follow me." There's always something there that stands between me and belief. Am I going to believe it? Am I going to allow that thing to be a barrier to my belief in the Lord? That's not just for salvation's sake, that's for anything that we're involved in. Often we have these barriers that are in front of us when Jesus presents us with something unusual, something ridiculous to do. There's these barriers, these human barriers that might pop up. One of the barriers might be our, you know, ourselves, our pride, and so forth. But for this man, see, his barrier was these earthly treasures, his possessions. Jesus asks him, "Look, if you'd sell these possessions or this barrier to your belief, if you would get rid of this barrier to your belief, it would enable you to believe. All you have to do is sell this stuff to the poor. Sell this stuff and give to the poor." And this would have opened the door of eternal life to this man. But if we're tied as he was to the world, Jesus can't use that. Jesus can't use a person that's anchored to the world. If the world's your God, then go serve the world. If Jesus is your God, then you know what to do. Give up the world. Trust in Him. Eternal life is only given to those that are committed to Christ. You know, when he, in chapter 3 there of Revelation, when he speaks of Laodicea, I think the church is in that mode right now. There's no commitment to Christ. The things of the Lord. There's more commitment to extracurricular activities that the world presents to us than the Lord. I was telling somebody recently when Noah was just, I don't know, he was eight years old, and maybe it was Wednesday night, I was sharing a little bit something there, and it's like, you know, he was 8 years old and he was a pretty good hockey player for his age. He loved to play hockey. So we as parents, of course, wanted to enable that, right? We wanted to say, "Hey, you know, let's sign up for leagues." So he was in leagues, and every Saturday morning I froze to death on the stands, just watching them skate, you know. And it was fun, right? It was fun to see him out there, and he liked it, and he would score a goal, and it was exciting, and all this stuff. And he got to 8 years old, and they wanted to put him in a more advanced league. I said, "Well, this, what kind of league is this? Can you explain it to us?" And they started explaining it. I said, "That's like a travel league, isn't it?" They said, "Oh, no, that's not the travel league." But we were going 2 hours that way and 2 hours that way and whatever, right? I mean, it was ridiculous. I said, "No, we're not doing that." And to make it all even not worth it to us is that it consumed our Sundays. See, that's the world. The world wants to consume us. So we have no time for the Lord. There comes a decision point in our actions that we have to say, who are we really committed to here? Because Jesus, you don't want no lukewarmness. So either commit to Him, full in, full everything, or don't commit to the world, because that's where you are. And we have to make those decisions. And this was the handicap of this man. You know, this is what put him in the wheelchair, in a sense, is that he was not able to let go. Do we have any of those things? I know for me, man, I used to hunt like crazy. I could care less about hunting right now. You know, we're in a place in our lives of sanctification. If we've come to know the Lord, He's leading us through this journey, right, of sanctification until the day He takes us home or until the day He comes. I'm not who I was 20 years ago because Christ has changed my heart to desire the things that He has. Back 20 years ago when Noah was little, I used to hunt crazy. The time I spent chasing brown things around the woods, crazy. See, the blessings came, even in my hunting life, came when I finally let go of that bondage. And then God blesses. I would have never known the blessings of the Lord if I kept attached to those things. And those things are inherently bad. They could be good things. They could be worthwhile things. But be careful that they don't control you instead of the other way around. And it says there that when he couldn't let go, it said that he was sad. He was sad at this word. And that word there is stunezo. And that word stugnezo. So the first portion of that word stooge means to hate. To hate. So in a sense, he just hated these words. He hated the truth. He just didn't like them. They didn't say what they wanted, what he wanted them to say. You can ride both sides of the fence. That's really what he wanted, right? Because he wanted Jesus, yet he wanted his riches. And Jesus said, oh no. There's only one God with a capital G. And he had to make a decision, and his decision was to walk away. See, he came. He came there with an expectation that he could keep everything that he desired. He came there on a sunshiny day, per se, and he left there on an overcast day. Dismal. Just saddened. And that's really what that word means, is that it means that his life was overcasted with clouds. He was just lit. And he didn't need to. That's the thing. He didn't need to be there because God gave him the truth of what he had to do. Yet he decided that he wanted to live in an overcast kind of world. And he just couldn't let go. But his heart was revealed there, wasn't it? His heart was revealed that he didn't love God enough to let go of the money. And maybe for us, it's the drive of our life.
whatever that means, you know, whatever that drive that we have. You know, I think of addictions, you know, the addictions to drugs and all that. How do we, you know, as I was looking last week there at that special on the opioids and so forth and heroin. And they're bewildered, folks, about how people get addicted to these drugs. They explained how this one, her girl decided that she had a drug using boyfriend that was addicted to heroin, and he couldn't get off it. He was so addicted. It was just, he just couldn't get off it. It really made me feel or think of JP, you know. And she said, well, you're just a wuss. Man up. Get off the addiction. He says, I can't. She said, give me some. I'll show you how to get off the addiction. So she took the drug, and a week later, she's addicted. She goes into drug rehab twice. She gets out the second time. She ODs and dies. They said, we don't understand it. What is the mechanism? What is it that will free them from this addiction? And I'm screaming at the TV. It's Jesus. That's the only way. That's the only way we know from freedom from death. What do we have before Him? You know, the commandment there that says, put no God before me. What do we have before Him? It's one of them circumspect questions that we need to ask ourselves from time to time again. Lord, what am I putting before You? What am I prioritizing before You, Lord? And notice here, He ran off, and Jesus never went and got him, did he? He never ran after him. What kind of Lord would do that? It's a freedom of choice. Just as it is for us today to sit here, it's a freedom of our choice whether we want to obey the Lord, whether we want to follow after Him, whether we want to be crucified and share in His sufferings. It is our choice. He goes on in verse 23, it says, then Jesus looked around at His disciples. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. No doubt, you know. No doubt. And if we even take a peer at some of the statistics that are out there, you know, when we look at America, you know, this Pew research says that the U.S. stands head and shoulders above the rest of the world. More than half, 56% of Americans were high income by global standards. And when we think about our nation, we always talk middle class. Our middle class is actually upper class in most countries. It says living on more than $50 a day in 2011. The latest year that could be analyzed with the available data. Another 32% were upper middle income. In other words, almost 9 in 10 Americans had a standard of living that was above the global middle income standard. Only 7% of people in the U.S. were middle income. 6%, 7%. Like, wow. 3% were low income and 2% were poor. So when we think of the United States of America, when we look out and we see some poor people, they're not really poor, considering the global statistics. They don't fit in the criteria there. We might be deceived when we read through this and we think that riches here means just money. it really means something of value. In that, you could put your price tag of whatever you want on it. But it's whatever's valuable to us. What do we consider valuable? That's what we consider. It's hard. It's hard for those that have riches, those things that are of value to them, to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because you can't take anything with you. And you're dragging the utility trailer behind the station wagon or the minivan. Verse 24, and the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." There's been this theory, right, people throw out there about the eye of the needle that says that there was an actual gate in Jerusalem called the eye of the needle. It's really hogwash because it doesn't really fit in here. In other words, even if there was a gate, it really doesn't fit within the confines of the scripture because the story goes when the merchant would come in with a camel and be loaded up, the camel would have to go on its knees and go through the eye of the gate. Well, that would make it possible, wouldn't it? It's impossible for man, right? It says here, with man, in verse 27, with man it is impossible, but with God. For with God all things are possible. We can't just squeeze into heaven on our bellies, under the wire. I think really what it was saying here was what Jesus was saying here. He was trying to get people to really think about it. Of the time, the biggest animal that was there in the midst of Israel was a camel. And for that to fit through there is, wow, you know, a head of a needle or an eye of a needle was a wow. You could say today an elephant or whatever the big animal is. Even a cat, right? Think about it. Whatever that big animal, maybe it's your husband. You know? Fit him through the eye of the needle. But they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then?" It seems impossible, right? It's an impossibility. If nobody can fit through, then who can? Well, God's point here is that the only possible way to get into the kingdom of God is through grace in His mercy. And to receive His goodness. And to let Jesus push us through the eye of the needle. He opens up the eye of the needle for us. But I think to contrast this, one of my favorite stories, I guess, when I first came down here to just teach, I taught on Zacchaeus. And if you go to Luke chapter 19, so here's a rich young ruler. What does he do? Right? What does he do? It says, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho." Verse 1. "Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector." And we know all about the tax collectors and their status and how people looked upon them. And it says, "And he was rich." Of course he was. "And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, 'He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner.'" Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusations," in other words, if I've defrauded him, "I restore fourfold." And Jesus said, "Today, salvation has come to this house because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so now we see Zacchaeus here, Zacchaeus say, "I'm going to do this, Lord." Rather than the Lord requesting, he told the Lord what he would do. Why? Because when Jesus said, "I must stay at your house," he not only opened the door of his house, but he opened the door of his heart. And it says there, joyfully. He welcomed him joyfully. Joyfully. And that's how we have to welcome the Lord. Joyfully. Must receive him joyfully. To finish up in Mark chapter 10 there, verse 28, it said, "And then Peter came to him, said, 'See, we have left all and followed you.' And Jesus answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you that no one has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land,'" and he throws in, "with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life." So here, you know, Peter is saying, "Look, we have left all, we have followed you, Lord, we have sacrificed," and Jesus knew what they had done. They had sacrificed, right? They had sacrificed their families. They had sacrificed the places in which they had put their resources in their land for the sake of the gospel and for his name's sake. And he assures them, "You may lose your earthly family, but oh, you're so much richer now, because you have your eternal family, your church family, your brothers and sisters in Christ, your parents in the Lord, and so forth." And he throws in their persecution, which today is a bad word for people. People don't like to hear that, persecution, suffering. But it all comes with it. I was telling the guys yesterday, we've supported our pastor from college for years, and he in Indonesia, and I remember him telling a story of a young man that came to Christ. As he came to Christ, he went home and he to be with his parents, and his parents said, "Who are you? You're dead." And he turned back and came back to the village in which he was saved. He didn't leave Jesus, but his new family in Christ was there to receive him, to comfort him, to encourage him. There's persecutions, but there's eternal life. See, Jesus says, Jesus is real with us. The gospel is true, right? Look at, "I am going to give you eternal life." I've got this book from Ray Comfort in my office, and it talks about how the false gospel's out there and how people give it, right? Well, you just come to Jesus, everything will be okay. So everybody comes to Jesus and finds out it ain't okay. Matter of fact, it's worse than it's ever been. The suffering's terrible. I've got cancer. I've got some sort of disease.
My family hates me.
But the truth is, there will be those sort of things. But we have eternal life.
It outweighs it all. It outweighs it all.
Then we finish with verse 31. And many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first. You know, so many of this world just want to be first. The first one in line. Who's going to be first in line today for agape?
Mariah, probably. Mariah will be first. Just tell her the first shall be last. And, you know, so in this lifetime, we may be last, folks, as we serve the Lord. But we have the assurance of eternal life. And we know that our treasures are in heaven, our rewards are in heaven. That's where we put our effort in, because they're everlasting, right? We don't want the moth or the rust to decay our treasure. You know, I've been looking actually a little bit for a pickup truck, just because I could use one. And as I'm looking, I see one. I think that's good. The price looks good. Then I look at it. It's got rust on it. I don't want it. I don't want rust. And I certainly don't want rust on my treasures. And if they're treasures that are in heaven, we have nothing to worry about, do we? So let's pray, and then Bob's going to come up and lead us through communion and just remember what the Lord has done for us. Father, we thank You for Your goodness, Lord. We thank You that You are the good teacher, the perfect teacher, the God that we honor and that we follow, Lord. We thank You, Father, for the prick of Your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray, Lord, that if there's anything, Lord, within us that has a hold on us, Lord, that shouldn't be. Lord, we love You. We want to live for You, Lord. We pray, Father, that You would give us the strength to break that bondage, Lord. And that through Your grace, Father, we could serve You in what we have, Lord, our possessions, Lord. If You want us to sell the possessions, Lord, let us sell them, Lord. You won't get much. Let us sell them, Lord. And pray, Lord, that we would do it joyfully as Zacchaeus did, and ask You, Lord, to continue to work in our hearts, Lord. Father, that we may truly believe, Lord, that we would entrust all things into Your hands. We thank You and praise You and give You the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.